like. We notice we're to beware of something. Why is that kind of a sign usually put up? It's usually there because there's a danger that's present, and that danger is not always obvious, that it's something that there needs to be a calling attention to. In the Word of God, several times we have that idea of being aware of certain things. And in the case of God's Word telling us to beware of something, it's not just a superficial danger that may be involved. We're talking about a spiritual danger, something that would cost us our soul. And so it's incumbent upon us that we understand that there's a gravity to that situation of being aware, lest we be lost eternally with the devil in his hell. So when you look at Colossians chapter 2, there's a point being made with regard to this idea of being aware or watching out, so that we may understand that there's something that could ruin our souls, could ruin our soul's salvation. In Colossians 2, start with me in verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him and established in your faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete, are full in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." This passage calls our attention very clearly in verse 8 to several things that could cheat us. The attention is brought to our minds even as we start in verse 4 by pointing out, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So there's something there that we need to be aware of, that we need to recognize, is not going to be just obvious in a way of looking at it so that it cannot be missed. The point that Paul is making is the people who may deceive you are going to use persuasive words. The devil is going to use those who are adept in their ability to communicate things that are false. And not only adept, that they are ones who are very good in their personality to be able to cause people to be swayed. If I was the devil, I wouldn't want to use somebody who talked in a way that was not good at all and who had a kind of a personality that was a lot like a dead fish. I'd want to use somebody that was magnetic and be one who was personable and also have that ability of great oratory. That seems to be the point that Paul is making with regard to this himself. He himself points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he was not one who had great persuasion of speech, that he was one who by that way was not what would be seen as likable or advantageous in the way of the world. But what he referred to over and over again was the will of God and God's use of him through his word and through that which was his design. When you look at this passage then, Paul is pointing out the fact that we need to beware. Well, what could cheat us of that which is in Christ? There are ways that he points out that we may be cheated. Now, these are not separate ones that are pointed out in verse 8, meaning that they are all separate in a distinct way, but they're a building kind of an image of what is involved in ways that try to draw us away from Christ, that cheat us from the everlasting life that we may have in Him. The first he names there is lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That which has to do with man and his thinking. Go back over to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, I think the point of this whole passage is given a good introduction. As you look at the prophet and he says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. You are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Insomuch as these people draw near to me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and they fear towards me, or their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Isaiah is pointing out to them the problem that they had is that they do not know the will of God, the revelation of God. What they're depending upon is men. And as a result of that, they're ignorant of the things of God. Now, do they understand that they're ignorant? No. They think everything is fine. If you go to someone, as it points out about that which is an intoxication, you look at what he talks about in verse 9. They are drunk, but not of wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. I don't know too many times that I've come along people who were drunk that would say, "Yeah, I'm drunk." Usually, "Oh, no. Just a little. It doesn't bother me." I talked to a patrolman one time who talked about that every time he had pulled somebody over that was weaving, they thought they were going straight. They thought they were an exemplary driver. Well, what was the problem? The problem was that they did not know, they did not understand the difficulty that they had. And that's the problem with those who do not know the Word of God. When they fail to know the Word of God, then what happens? They're left in a way that's wrong in their path because they're not after the way of God and they have no knowledge of God's Word. If they had a knowledge of God's Word, then they would see, here's the problem. But when they're thinking according to the way of man and their own philosophy, their vain thoughts of themselves, then what happens? They're without any guidance, and as a result of that, they're ones that are lost because they have no guidance. If you go out on the sea and you were to take with you nothing to guide you at all, no instrument that is there, whatever, you just launch out and you're going to go in a certain direction and hope to get there, how good are your chances? Unless you have some system of guidance, there's no way in the world that you're going to get to that end. And that's the point with regard to the guidance in God's Word. It brings us to the end that's favorable of life in His sight. Without that, we have no hope. Without that, there is only emptiness and vanity that's there. Someone may think that they're headed in the right direction and be wrong. The fact that they think so doesn't help them. It merely complicates the problem. Because now they're absolutely confident in a wrong way. That's the problem with those who do not know the will of God. In Acts the 17th chapter, that's why Paul comes before those in Athens and recognizes in their philosophies of men, they are not led to the way of right. And he goes right to the heart of the problem. Notice with me in Acts 17 and in verse 16 beginning. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak?' for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And from that point, what did he do? He talked to them and identified to them the true God, the one God that made heaven and earth. That is the one who made us and directs us in the way that we ought to go. Paul's point was, you're out here in your philosophy, and you're ones who are vain in that. You're empty of anything that's profitable. Why? Because you've missed the central point of where truth comes from. Truth comes from God. And therefore, they had to understand who that God was. That's the same nature with anything of an eternal truth with regard to us today. If we're turning to the wrong directions, demand of what they think, whatever it might be, whether it be idolatry or any kind of a religion that is invented of man, it's empty of any good. Why? It doesn't focus in on who is the giver of all truth and all right. In 1 Corinthians, that point is made repeatedly by the Apostle Paul. Notice when he talks about the wisdom or the philosophy of man, he talks about the vanity of it. In chapter 3, in verse 19 beginning, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In other words, God points out, you are incapable of bringing that which is full of truth and right and benefit, if you're man, because that's something that comes from God. In chapter 1, he had also made a point about that. In chapter 1 and in verse 18, for the message of the cross is what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Go back and put yourself in the place of the first century Jew or the place of the first century Gentile. In the case of the Gentile, here you hear a message that Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, that's the one you need to follow. Now, what would a Gentile of that time have thought? Why do I need to follow somebody who died on a cross? That's the place where a criminal would die. And if you were a Jew, what would you think about that message of the Christ, the Messiah of God, that he was crucified? Well, no. The Messiah of God, it says, is one who's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the leader. All nations would flow to him. He would be victorious. How can you say he was killed on the cross? You see, in both of those, after the way of their thinking, a natural kind of a way of the thoughts and philosophies of men, that message of Jesus Christ crucified being the place and the center of our salvation was foolishness to them. But to God, it was His wisdom. Through that simple way of Jesus becoming a servant, even to the point of death, He made possible your salvation and mine. I'm not going to get to that kind of a message by the wisdom of man, by the philosophy of man. But that's where it comes from when you talk about God. We notice the fact then in chapter 2 that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the nature of spiritual wisdom. In verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. That idea of man only knows those things that are in his spirit. You do not know what I'm thinking. I do not know what you're thinking unless it's revealed to me. When we think about the idea of the spiritual things, it was a mystery that was hidden with God. What was it? What happened then? Jesus made it known through the Holy Spirit. And now what can we see? We can see things that eye saw not, neither ear heard. Now, as a boy, I remember that being used many times to talk about the ideas that heaven, you haven't seen these things, ear hadn't heard about. That's not talking about heaven, at least not specifically. It's talking about the idea of that which is revealed of God, the truth of God. I don't know that in a way of that being innate within me. There's not a way that eye has seen that or ear heard that so that I could know it there. How do I know the things of God? How do I know what has not been told to me, what has not been told to you? Because God made them known through the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit revealed them, not in words that man's wisdom chose, but which the Spirit chose, then what can I do? Now I can know God's will. There's an understanding of that. That isn't vanity. That's the exact opposite of vanity. That's where we find that knowledge and understanding of God's will so that we can be brought unto Him. So the philosophy of man is empty. It's useless. It's that which is deceitful. We may think that it's right, but in fact, if it's not from God, it cannot be right because the God of heaven is the one who is the very source of all truth. The Apostle Paul then says there's a way that we might be cheated according to the tradition of man. And the word tradition simply has to do with that which man thinks to be right or a standard that governs man, that's human in its nature. That point is made when you look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, it tells us a little something about what the problem is with spotting those. Jesus says to them, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Jesus then reminds them about the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And he says to them, how is it, verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, they were thinking in carnal terms. And when they're thinking in carnal terms, They didn't understand the spiritual point that Jesus was making. Jesus talks to them and he says, in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, what'd you notice? And they noticed the right thing that he wanted them to notice. There was more at the end than there was at the beginning. Jesus said, think about that. If it's so that here are these thousands fed and yet there's more food at the end than at the beginning, what does that tell you? The point is that should have told you immediately that Jesus was the Christ of God. He showed the power of God. What did the Pharisees and Sadducees get out of that? Nothing. Why? Because they weren't looking at that. They were unbelievers and they were not going to believe Jesus no matter what he said or what he did. That was what Jesus was warning his disciples about. You beware of that problem that's there, of their lack of faith. When they weren't aware of the problem, because they were thinking in carnal terms rather than spiritual terms, that kept them from seeing that danger. Sometimes that may be the same with us. Go back a little bit to the chapter before. And notice what was said by Jesus there about the traditions of men. Here he goes and he quotes what we had looked at over in Isaiah chapter 29. But he makes a little bit different application of that. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their mouth, or this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now notice what happens there. They were giving attention to the traditions of man rather than the commandments of God. What had taken precedence with them? What they thought. What they decided about things and their reasoning. Now notice the fact, when he talks about the traditions of men or the commandments of men, he's not talking about that which was absolutely never intended to be honorary and praiseworthy to God. Exactly the opposite. When they started their rabbinical traditions and what became the Mishnah and the Talmud, it was to say, here's the law, we want to make sure we do not violate that law. So we're going to give some traditions which would back us away from that law so that we can be sure not to violate it. Now that may sound good. And that may sound like a commendatory kind of an end or a motive. But the problem is, any time we change the will of God and we put that with our own man-made rule instead, we've changed the focus on God and brought it on self. God wants the focus always to be on His will and His Word. And when we add our own think-sos and what we decide or what it seems best to us, or if we look at something in the Word of God, it just doesn't make sense to me, and so we do something else. What have we done? We put our own thoughts above the thoughts of God. So the point of Jesus is, when we do that, we're cheated. We're taken away from the will of God. Does it seem so obvious that that wouldn't have to be stated? No. Think about it in your own time. Let's suppose that someone came along and they said, well, look at this passage of Scripture. Now, this passage says this. Now, we want to be real sure not to violate that passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to back up. And we're going to say that something that is before that is really the sin. And that which comes before that, if we stop there, then we won't go all the way to the other. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like, well, you're just trying to be better safe than sorry, maybe we would say. But what happens over time? The focus gets to be on that thought of man, where man has drawn a line. Instead of looking at what did God say? You know, sometimes when man draws a line at a certain place based on his own wisdom, his own thoughts, of we want to be sure not to violate, then that becomes the focus. And we forget about other ways that may be a path to violate that commandment we were trying to keep from violating. If we focus only in one area then, and say, well, we want to be sure, real sure by saying it's like this, then there may be other ways that we find a problem that's there. That many times is exactly what's happened among God's people. Putting the emphasis upon what we think, all with good motive, and in the meantime we take the focus off of what God has said and miss the all-around point that's there of trying to keep ourselves in doing that which is right in the sight of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, there's just a general statement made here. As the writer comes toward the very end of this book, he says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Here were Jews who were tending to go back under the Old Testament law and think about the dietary restrictions that were there. The point of the Hebrew writer was that wasn't the ultimate point God was making with all of those. He was trying to bring us to the point of something that was spiritually clean or unclean. Those were merely shadows of that reality which was to come in Christ. And what did he say? You don't go to these various and strange doctrines. Why? It's good for the heart to be established by grace. What does that mean? The heart being established by grace. The heart having that foundation, that strength that comes from grace. If you put that together with Titus chapter 2, it's pretty clear. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation is not the actions that were there of the sacrifice on the cross, which many times people say, well, that's what God's grace is. Yes, that's true. That's God's grace, but it's not all of God's grace. In Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. What teaches us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's a case in which the grace of God clearly stands for the Word of God or His direction. God's Word, His will, His direction to mankind is an action of grace. It lets us know what is God's mind, what it is that we ought to be thinking. And as God makes known to man, the high and holy God who is eternal and all-powerful makes known to man the finite and nothing being really in His sight. Is that not an act of grace? Is that not something that benefits us far more than we had any reason to deserve? Surely. So the point is, you turn away from the traditions of man. That doesn't benefit you. Why? Those things have to do with the thoughts of man. Isaiah had pointed out that the thoughts and the ways of God are as the heavens are above the earth for man's. So what do we need to do? We need to think upon not the traditions of man, but the will of God. There's another point that he makes, and that is that another thing that can cheat us is going according to the basic principles of the world. This word is used again over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or continued practice children of wrath, just as the rest. That idea of fulfilling the desires and passions of the world is the same thing as talking about those things which come from the world, the earthly principles. What did the earthly principles lead us to, according to Paul? Not to a way of good. It led us into the path of sin. When we were thinking in these things and then acted according to that, that's exactly what sin is. In 1 John chapter 2, that's the point that John makes when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. Now, when we're thinking in those principles that are worldly in their nature, where's that going to cause us to go? It's going to cause us to go into sin. That's not a path of safety. That's a path of danger when you look at it. When we look over at Colossians chapter 2, in the text that we're trying to look at a little bit further down, in verse 16, I want you to start noticing, it says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Now let me stop there. Could you have judged with respect to that in the Old Testament? Sure. Why? Because the Old Testament had regulation about that. How those were to be kept. Now that has been done away in Christ, is the point that's made in the book of Colossians. So now you no longer judge anyone according to this. He says then in verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joint and ligament, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here are things, he says, that they appear to be something that is needful, helpful. He talks about that when he says, notice in verse 23, these things that have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. The real word there is the word will worship. In other words, I worship that which is my desire, my will. I've made that the direction of the thing. That same thing is talked about in idolatry back in Romans chapter 1. Here were people who did those things where they made gods out of what they desired. They were in the image of man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's not the nature of God. What we need to do is not in that which is our will going in that direction or of false humility. All of us have seen false humility. You talk about a guy, oh, I'm nothing, and he actually thinks he's everything. There's the idea of that kind of a point, that false humility, trying to make it look like we're a servant when we're not. Or then he talks about the neglect of the body. Really, the idea there, neglect, has to do with the severity of the body. When I'm over in the Philippines near the time of what's called Easter Sunday, you can always see people who are going along doing that flagellating of themselves, taking the strips of a whip or whatever else there, and they're whipping themselves until sometimes they're marked up, bleeding, everything else. Does that have a look that here's somebody who really is willing to suffer? Yeah, he's willing to suffer. Question is, why? Am I to be willing to suffer because I think somehow I beat myself into a bloody pulp? That doesn't make sense. Because it has nothing to do with what the will of God is. It's not just the severity that's there. The point is, do we have a purpose in that? You know, the point that Jesus makes with regard to fasting is a lot like that. Sometimes people talk about, well, we need to fast like they fasted then. Well, fasting was never the point of the matter, even in the Old Testament when it was commanded. The fasting was done so that they might think about their sins on the Day of Atonement. Or the fasting was something that happened because there was a concentration on something else. The severity of just doing without food or drink is not something that has inherent value in itself. The value is the concentration on spiritual things. Now, when that happens a lot of times, what is the byproduct? The byproduct is we don't eat. Why? Because we're not thinking about it. That same thing is done today by those who give themselves to prayer or work in the ways of God. The thing is not, I keep from eating for that being the thing itself, but the focus of the matter which is given by God. You see, the point is, when we're looking at principles by the world's way of thinking about them, then we're using the wrong standard. We're going to think we're right when we're actually wrong, or wrong when we're actually doing that which is right. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 7, Paul makes a simple statement with regard to that. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now, what does that mean? That a carnal mind can never change to a spiritual mind? No. But as long as I'm thinking in that carnal way, with that carnal mind, I'm not subject to the will of God. Why? I'm thinking on principles of the world. And I can't be subject to the will of God. Why? Because I'm concentrating on principles of the world. I'm looking at the wrong place. What I have to do instead is to think about what is there in Christ and in His truth. That's why the point is made that any way that is not according to Christ is a path that is cheating me. It'll lead me to a place which I might think that I'm right. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. There's the problem of not following that which is of Christ. When we fail to put that as the focus, when we fail to put that as the way which guides us in all things, then we're led to something else. The path of using the wrong standard will get us to the wrong place. So we need to keep our focus on Him. In the last hour, we're going to try to talk about that idea of the fullness of Christ and how we come to that fullness in Him. The lesson jurors. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer this time, and then we'll be dismissed from this assembly, and our classes will start at 10 o'clock.